Now we are back in the book of Revelation. It has been a while, I know, since the end of the year stuff happened and the storms and the blowing up of the furnace and my family being gone and me being absent and whatnot, but we're getting back there. The book of Revelation. Just to get us up to speed, we're in chapter 5 today, but just so that in case your memory is faulty and you haven't been reading it daily between last time and today. Revelation chapter 1 starts out like this. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him." It's the revealing of Christ. It's not revelations, plural, it is singular. Revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ of all the things that he saw. And then it comes with this little blessing at the beginning. It says, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the word of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." There is a blessing for reading it, for hearing it, for keeping it. Now, as a reminder of what's happened in the book so far, in verse 10 of chapter 1, John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." And he lists them off: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then John says, "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden," King James says candlesticks, but it's really a lampstand. "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girt about the waist with a golden belt," King James girdle. He was not wearing a girdle. That's old King James language for a golden belt. "His head and his hair were like wool, white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass burned in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters," like crashing of waves, just thundering. "And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance," the way he looked, "was like the sun shining in its strength." And John had the reaction that I think we will all have. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives, was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death." And then he gives him, which I really believe is an outline for the book, "I want you to write the things that you've seen, the things which are, and the things that'll be hereafter." The things that you've seen. He describes what he's seen here. That's the first part. And then the things that are. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are seven letters dictated by Jesus to those seven churches that are in Asia. And in all of them, Jesus is saying, I know your works, I know you're here, but you have this going on. I see this. This is what's happening with you right now. I see that, the things that are. And then he says, "I want you to write the things that be hereafter." Greek word there is metatauta, means hereafter, after this. And then you come to chapter 4, and chapter 4 starts this way. After this, same word, metatauta. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter." Same word again, after this or hereafter. So you have it twice in that. He says, "There's a door open," and he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven." And chapter 4 begins this description of the throne room of God. That is the focus, the throne. And some of the descriptions in there were echoed in the songs we sang this morning. There's a throne set in heaven. There's one who sat on the throne. He that sat was like jasper and a sardis stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And we will talk about them in a little while. And out of the throne proceeded lightning and thundering and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God. So the chapter 4, all about the throne. We've been through that. We come to chapter 5, and the focus shifts from the throne of God to a scroll or to this, we'll see what it is in a second. He said, "I saw on the right hand," this is chapter 5, verse 1, "I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. It's a scroll, it's not a book, and it's got seals like sealing wax. You know, in old days, before envelopes and letters, you would send a letter to someone, and you would you'd put some sealing wax, and then you'd have a ring with your signet or whatever, and you'd impress that upon it, and that would stay sealed until it was open, so you'd know that nobody had tampered with it. This is a special one. Normally, their scrolls were written on one side. This one is written on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now, most of the things that we read in Revelation, and I mentioned this in the past, have Old Testament references that help make them clear. The book of Revelation either quotes directly or alludes to the old different places in the Old Testament like 300 times. To understand a lot of what's going on, it is important to understand various sections of the Old Testament. There is one place in Jeremiah. We're going through Jeremiah on Sunday nights. It was in chapter 32, if you remember. Jeremiah is sent to the nation of Israel. They're about to get overrun by Babylon and carried away captive because of their idolatry and other things. And yet the Lord, even though he's calling these warnings out through Jeremiah to get people to repent, he also tells Jeremiah, they're only going for 70 years. They're going to come back again. I'm not permanently wiping them out. I am having them taken captive to basically deal with their idolatry. I'm going to send them to Babylon, which is the land of idols. And when they come out of there, they'll be so sick of them, they'll never want to see another idol. I mean, Israel still has a lot of issues, but idolatry is not one of them. That was dealt with pretty plainly in Babylon. But as a sign that this wasn't permanent and they were actually going to come back, the Lord tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32, look, your nephew Hanamel, he's going to come, and he's going to offer to sell you a piece of land. Now, here they are in the city. There's an army surrounding, all right? The army is actually outside where the piece of land is. And his cousin comes and says, hey, I got this piece of property. How'd you like to buy it? There's an army on it right now, and we're probably going to get hauled off into captivity. And the Lord tells him, hey, I want you to buy that. Because what's going to happen is they're going to write out the deed, and then we're going to save it. Because even though you're all going into captivity, you're eventually going to come back. And you buying that property is a sign to people that you trust me, I'm going to bring you back again. And then his nephew shows up just like he was told, and he buys it. And in Jeremiah 32, when you read it, he takes a scroll, and they write out the deed to that property, and they seal it up, and they put it in a clay jar. And that scroll is very similar to what we see here. It is a title deed. This section, Revelation chapter 5, has been called by some people the greatest escrow closing in all of history, because this is ultimately the deed to the planet being opened up. We know, you know, Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein, right? God made everything. It's his planet. But we also know from looking around at the world, everything isn't right. You notice that, right? It's not right. When Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, what did he say? He said, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, because they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. Don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need. So you don't have to just keep saying the thing over and over like it doesn't mean anything, which it's kind of funny that he would say that right before he teaches in the Lord's Prayer, because so many people take the Lord's Prayer and they just say it without thinking, our Father out in heaven, you know, say it seven times. And he says, don't do that. But this is how you should pray. Pray like this. And he gives it as a pattern. And he says, he starts out, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he tells us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He says, you should be continually praying that things would happen in earth like they do in heaven. Why do we have to pray that? Because they're not like that. Have you noticed that? Things are just not right here. They're not good here. The reason why things are not right and things are not good is because there was something that happened a long time ago in a garden between a man, his wife, and the enemy. You know, Adam was given dominion over the earth. He was set in there. He says, I want you, you know, pretty simple stuff. There's a wife for you. I would like you to be fruitful and multiply and tend the garden. Only thing I don't want you to do, there's one tree in the middle. Stay away. Just don't eat the fruit of that. That's all you have to do. I mean, you think of it, how much more simple could you get than that? There's not 10 commandments, there's one. Stay away from the fruit of that tree, just one. But you know, anybody who has kids, you know, you tell them the one thing, don't eat the cookie. You know, stay away from the cookie jar. You know you're going to find them in the cookie jar. That's where they go. You put a sign out. How many of you guys, like I went to the University of Maine. Every spring, there's the signs, stay off the grass, right next to what? A brown path right through the grass because everybody's walking on the grass. You put a sign out that says wet paint and you'll find a handprint in it. You put fresh concrete down, stay off, you'll find a handprint in it. I mean, we just want to touch what we're not supposed to touch. Well, in the disobedience that happened, there was a default that happened. And the enemy got control of the planet. You remember in Luke chapter 4, Alan touched on this if you were at the men's breakfast a week or so ago. You have this event that happened that was between Jesus and Satan. Satan comes to him. He's been fasting for about 40 days, quite hungry, and tempts him. Tempts him three different ways. In one of the temptations, it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 5, the devil took him up into a high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. And the devil says to him, all of this power I will give to you and the glory of them, for it is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. And Jesus says, nah, you can't either. He doesn't say that. He doesn't argue that point at all. Satan says, look, you see these kingdoms of the world? I have authority here. And the temptation was basically, you don't have to go to the cross to get this. I'm in control of it now. You worship me and I'll just let you have it and you can avoid the cross. And of course the Lord, his answer, get thee behind me, Satan, it's written, you'll worship the Lord your God and him only will you serve. But he is in control. And because he's in control, we see what we see. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he is called the God, little g God, of this world. He has authority. He has power here. And because of that, because of what happened in the garden, sin entered the world. Death entered the world. And death stinks. I don't know if you've noticed that at all. As you get closer to death, it stinks. When it happens to someone you love, it stinks. Last weekend, a good friend of ours, who we knew from Calvary and Orrington, passed away. I think she was 44, brain cancer. Four children, you know, the youngest one, daughter, still in high school. And extremely healthy person. She used to be a bodybuilder. I mean, she was crazy fit, but she passed away from brain cancer. And my wife ended up going down. They had kind of a private thing, but they did have it's not really a wake, whatever you have it, visiting hours, I guess. You ever been to one of those? It's extremely uncomfortable for everybody there. You don't know what you're supposed to do. You try to gauge by what you see the reaction of the family up there, you know, because everybody has a different reaction to death. It's funny, nobody really knows how to deal with it. Have you ever noticed that? Some people try to pretend it isn't happening. That's the only way they can deal with it. Some people just sorrow to the point where some people want to curl up in a ball and not be around. Other people want to joke and try to just ignore the fact. My wife went down, and of course, the woman who died, Kiki, we're in part of a homeschool. NAPS is what they call it, non-approved private school, and Kiki actually administered that. We homeschool, but we're affiliated with a couple other families that do, and Kiki ran the whole thing, so we know him pretty well. And we go down there, and of course, there's a lot of people there. My wife goes down who are, you know, believers or Christians that are there, and Kiki was a good Christian woman. No doubt she's with the Lord. She's not in pain, and that's all great. But it doesn't change the fact that it stinks, right? It doesn't stink for her because she's in the presence of the Lord. She's in no more pain. But for her family, who isn't going to get to see her until they get to heaven, stinks. And a lot of times, because Christians don't know what to say sometimes, it doesn't unfortunately keep them from saying something anyways. You know, and one piece of advice I'll give you for when the time comes when you have to go through a funeral or you have to go through is show grace to the people who come up and say something stupid and very hurtful to you because they don't know what to say and they just want to comfort you And even if they say something to you that isn't a comfort. And one thing that a lot would say is, well, you know, we know all things work together for good to those. Well, okay, yes. But you know, you don't always have to find the silver lining. You don't always. It's okay sometimes to just say, this stinks. It's supposed to stink. You remember when Lazarus died, right? And then Jesus goes, and he was close with that family. They loved him. He hung out there. He goes, and the sisters are weeping, and if only you'd been here, you could have fixed this, but he's died, and he's been gone a few days. Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do. In fact, when you read the whole section, you realize he knew he was sick. He knew he was going to die, and yet he didn't go there to save him from death. He went a few days later to bring him back to life again. So Jesus knows what he's going to do. He goes there, he sees Lazarus's tomb, he knows he's going to raise him from the dead, he sees the people that are there that he loves, and what does Jesus do? He says, well, you know, all things work together for good. He weeps. He weeps a lot. Does he weep for Lazarus? No, he knows where Lazarus is. Lazarus probably is going to weep once he comes back. You know he's going to be saying, no, I don't want to come back. He weeps because the pain of death and sin stinks. This world stinks a lot of the time. Nobody gets out of it alive. It says in Romans, when this happened, and I'll read it in the New Living because it's a little clearer than the King James. It says, against its will, all creation was subject to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. You know, we look at the world around us, and man, I know, I don't get all caught up in the creation-evolution debate. I know where I stand on it, and if you believe that the earth is 6,000 years old, great. You know, I can see good evidence for that. If you believe that the earth is billions of years old, it's okay. You can believe that. That's not part of our gospel necessarily. But if you believe that God created everything using the theory of evolution and all of this death and decay, man, that's a horrible way. I have a hard time looking at that and saying this is all good. When I watch the animal planet and I see what happens to the gazelle on the African tundra, he's not saying it's all very good, okay? And when you read the description like in Isaiah and some of the other places, when everything is made right again, you see the lion laying down with the lamb and the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the calf and all of this stuff and kids are playing with snakes and nobody gets hurt anymore and there's no more death. I think that's how it was, and I think that's how it's going to be again. But right now, man, it stinks. And this scroll that the one on the throne is holding, sealed with seven seals, is either the title deed to the earth or it's kind of like the will, that finally the will of God being unfolded and everything set right. And in verse 2, John says, I saw a strong angel. What does that mean? I saw a strong angel. Like the rest of them are all kind of, you know, wimpy looking, but then there's this one, I'm here to pump you up. He's like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I don't know what that means. I mean, in 2 Kings 19 in the Old Testament, you have a whole army out there, the Assyrians, and in one night, one angel comes down and kills 185,000. And we're not told that he was the strong one. So what could the strong one do? I don't know. But anyway, it's a big angel, strong angel somehow. He says with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? And so there's a search made, looking for men, some man who is able to open this. And it says no man in heaven. Interestingly enough, has the tribulation period started? No. But they're looking in heaven at men. There's men in heaven, huh? Wonder how that could be. There's men in heaven, and not in earth, and not under the earth, was able to open the book, neither looked thereon. Nobody has the right to do that. Nobody is able. And John, he has a reaction that I think is the right reaction. He says, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. Because John thinks it's hopeless. You mean it's always going to be like this? You mean this is never going to be fixed? You mean there's always going to be sin and there's going to be death and that nobody can fix this? And he's just losing it. And one of the elders, the 24 there, says to him, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. Now, in Genesis 49, Jacob is prophesying over his 12 sons before he dies, and he comes to Judah, and he gives a prophecy about Judah is a lion's whelp, and he talks about how the scepter authority is not going to depart from Judah until Shiloh, until peace comes. Isaiah 31 talks about the Lord, about the lion coming down, that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the root of David. In Isaiah 11, there's a prophecy about David's offspring. There'll be a root, it's from Isaiah 11:10, a root of Jesse, which is David's dad, which shall stand for an ensign for the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest, his peace will be glorious. And again, if you read that section, Isaiah 11, that's the whole section that talks about the lion laying down with the calf and the wolf and the lamb and the kids playing with snakes, and how when everything's set right, there will be the descendant of David. And he's worthy, it says. He's prevailed, and I beheld, and lo. Now, John, again, blown away. He says, I beheld, and whoa, check it out. In the midst of the throne and of the four, King James's beasts, the four creatures, we describe them, that multiple face things, odd. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Seven horns, seven eyes. The seven horns, horn is a symbol of power. He's got seven, which is completeness. It also means he's non-typical, right? He's got seven horns. He's a seven eyes. He's got all power, seven eyes, omniscient, all-knowing. But interesting, you hear about the lion, right? I can deal with a lion. You like to think of the lion as tough, as conquering and everything, but we don't see him pictured in Revelation for the most part as the lion, other than that little allusion before the lion of the tribe of Judah. We see him over and over again in the book of Revelation as the lamb. And it says he's standing there as it had been slain. Literally, that means with the marks of slaughter upon it. When you see him as he was sacrificed, which we don't have any good understanding of what that looks like. You know, you read the descriptions, and we know it started with beating, and they were beating him, and they examined him by scourging, which shredded his back. Old Testament says they ripped out his beard. It says in the Old Testament that his visage was more marred than any man, which means he was beaten beyond human recognition. Normally, when you have some obvious facial issues, you don't like people to see that. You know, I went into the store the other day, and the girl who waited on me is one that I see all the time and talk to usually when I check out. I'm friendly with the cashiers. Only she had some injury on her nose. It was like an open spot on her nose, and there's no hiding it. You know, I mean, it's big, and it's like the weirdest thing. I was there with Becca, and I talked to her afterwards, and I said, that was just really uncomfortable. Because do you mention it or do you not? Do you look away? Because you look at her, and then you got to kind of look away. But then, okay, now she knows I'm looking away, and that's awkward, so I'll look again. But am I staring at it? I don't know. Should I say I'm not that close to her? I don't want to make her feel uncomfortable, but she knows it's there, and I know it's there. And I'm sure if she could have hidden that, if it was small enough that she could have, you know, taken a little foundation and some blush or something, whatever you guys spackle, whatever you ladies put on, I don't know what it is. But it was beyond that, right? Well, here he is, marred, beaten beyond human recognition. He's got the marks of slaughter. He's got holes in his hand, a spear wound in his side. His forehead was, you know, thorns pressed down. So, and now he's been resurrected. He can look however he wants. But that's the way he looks. See, because we look at sometimes our imperfections and our scars as things we want to hide, right, ladies? You know, you pregnant ladies, you do everything you possibly can to avoid the racing stripes sometimes that come with being pregnant, the stretch marks. But truthfully, I have scar tissue on me that I got in very stupid ways, you know, doing stupid things in my life. I have scars from different things, and they are a sign of my stupidity. Stretch marks are really a badge of honor in my mind. You know, if you were shot or you were stabbed or something protecting your family, would you be ashamed of that scar? No, that's a sign of honor. Well, these scars, this marks of slaughter were earned in securing our salvation. And it says, and there he is in the midst, and that's interesting, you know, he's in the midst of the throne, the midst of the four beasts, the midst of the elder. He is in the middle, in the middle, in the middle. Is he in the middle of your life? Or is he on the side of your life? Is Jesus something that you have an association with on Sunday morning, maybe even Sunday night if you're really spiritual? Or is he in the middle of your life? Is he in the middle of your financial life? Is he in the middle of your relationship life? Is he in the middle of your social life? Is he in the middle of your career? Is he in the middle of your education? Is he in the middle of your family? You know, when he is, it changes everything, right? When he's in the midst of my family, the way I respond to my wife and children is completely different than when he's really not there. When he's in the midst of my job, the way I work and the way I communicate with my coworkers is completely different than when he's not. Is he in the midst of my social life? The places I go are completely different when he's in the middle of that versus when he's not. But there he is in the midst. It says, and he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps or lyres. They had musical instruments, which I like, because here's worship going on in heaven, and it's very musical. And I know some of you people are not all that musical, okay? Because I know every time we do a song that requires someone to clap, some people can do that. They can just hear it, eyes closed. Other people have to kind of watch people next to them and catch up because they just don't have rhythm. You will have rhythm, all right? You'll be able to play something, most likely. I mean, I'm looking forward to that. And they have these golden vials which are full of odors, literally incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You praying is a sweet-smelling thing to the Lord. Interesting, when you see Jesus in the midst, the immediate response is worship. And they fell down and worshiped, okay? You know, being Americans, we're all about rugged individualism, right? We do not bow to any throne. There's no king over us, King George. You can go your way. We won't be under your boot, thank you very much. There's no royal family. We don't genuflect to anybody. So when we read stuff like this, sometimes it almost bow down. But you have to understand, all of this worship that's going on is not a forced thing. He's not there as the lion in this scene. He's there as the Lamb. He is not forcing everyone. He's not putting a boot on people's back to drive them to their face. When they see him as the sacrificial Lamb and understand that all of those marks and all of that damage should have been ours, the only response is to just, out of gratitude, worship him. And it says they sung a new song. Now that happens, you see that a lot in Scripture. Psalm 33, one of my favorite verses, verse 3, says, sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. There's nothing wrong with loud worship, just as long as it's skillful, you know. Doesn't say play badly with a loud noise, so no, like punk rock worship, that just isn't right. But skillfully, drummers can still participate, I know, mostly. Psalm 40 says, he's put a new song in my mouth, praise unto our God. See, because as something new happens in your life, when he's new to you in a different way, you have the ability to sing a new song. You see a new side of him, of his grace, of his mercy, of his love. And they sing. And here, something new has happened. This is a new song. It's never been sung before. This is what they say. Now, let me read 9 and 10 to you. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book. Well, wait just a second. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who have Bibles here, how many people have a Bible with them? If you do, good. How many people have a King James Bible? How many of you guys have a New King James Bible? Some of you. How many of you guys have a NIV? Anybody got an NIV? Or a ESV? Anybody got an ESV? Anybody got a, what else? New Living. Anyone? Robin reads a little, yeah, New Living. It was NASB. There's all these different versions. Yeah, okay, you're NASB. There had to be one in every crowd. There's one, you know. This is what the King James says, okay? Now, let me read this in the King James. And if you don't have a King James, I'll ask you a question in a second. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, for those of you who don't have a King James or a New King James, did you see something different in those verses the way it's translated in yours? What do yours say? Well, I can read you a couple of them. This is what the NIV says, Revelation 5:9. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests and to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" If you read it in the New Living, it says this: "They sang a new song with these words: 'You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" What's the difference between those two sets of those verses, between the ones that I read in the King James and the other one? One says they, them, people, men. The other one says we, us, we. You've redeemed us. Now, this is a controversial set of verses. Just 2 seconds about the way translations work and Bibles work and where we got our Bible. I like when, how many of you guys were here when Aaron filled in for me a few weeks ago? You remember? I was here. I love Aaron. He is sharp. For a guy who's like a high school flunky, he is sharp as a tack. Young man, knows the scripture very well. And what he talked about, if you weren't here, was hermeneutics according to Jesus was part of what he talked about. And he made some references to places where, looking at how Jesus used the Old Testament and how he quoted it when he was talking to people. And he made the case that Jesus took the Old Testament very literally, and he made some arguments based upon very narrow passages in there, like, you know, when he makes an argument about whether or not there's a resurrection. His whole argument is based on the Old Testament, one word being present tense instead of past tense. Because God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," not "I was, I am." The reason why "I am" still is because they are still alive, and so there is life after death. And Jesus' whole argument was based on the tense of one word. Paul makes an argument about the Messiah being, and he makes a differentiation about between a singular and plural word. He says it says seed in the Old Testament. It doesn't say seeds as in many, but seed is in one. And he makes an argument from the Old Testament based on whether one word is singular or plural. Well, the implication for this verse, it makes a huge difference whether that's us or whether it's them. From a doctrinal standpoint of where, it comes down to, first of all, who do you think the 24 elders are? All right, who are those 24 elders? Remember we read about them, okay? In case you forget, it says in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats, or the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. They were clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold." Who are those 24 elders? See, because the argument is, okay, when does all this, we know there's some kind of a rapture thing that happens when the church is caught up into heaven. And we know there's a 7-year period when bad stuff happens. Some people believe the church goes before the 7-year period. Some people believe they don't go until after the 7-year period. Some people believe they go somewhere in the middle. This section right here is happening before this. It's in the context of the scrolls. The scroll is being handed. You have these 24 elders in heaven, and they're singing, and they're singing a song about being redeemed from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. If it's us, if it's we, if there's men in heaven singing at this point, if they are men, if they are representatives of the church, and they're singing, "We have been redeemed, us, you've redeemed us, it's already happened before you open the scrolls," that means the rapture happens beforehand. If they're saying them and they, it's because it hasn't happened yet, and that doesn't happen until later on, so it's a big deal. Well, who are the 24 elders? Because some people say, well, we can't know. They're angels. Well, you can't say they're angels, okay? Chapter 7, verse 11, it says, all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four creatures. Well, it says all the angels are there, and they're surrounding the elders. If the elders were angels, they would be part of all the angels. They're not, okay? So they're not angels. Well, we see, I just read in chapter 4, that they're sitting upon thrones. They're clothed in white. They got crowns of gold. If you remember from Revelation chapter 2, fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Again, he's writing to one of the churches. He says, behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful, and I will give you a crown of life. Oh, they get crowns, just like the people in Revelation 2. Revelation 3, 5. He that overcomes shall be clothed in white raiment. Oh, they get white raiment just like the elders. Revelation 3:21, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Oh, they're seating on thrones. It seems very much like those 24 elders are representatives. Now, if you look in the scripture for 24, there's really only one place you see the number 24. Some people want to say, well, it's the 12 tribes and the 12. It's not, well, why are you going to go 12 plus 12? Why isn't it like 6 plus 6 plus 6 plus 6 or, you know, 12 sets of 2 or 3 sets of 4? Or, you know, you can't just do that. In the Old Testament, there were 24 courses of priests. When David, they got so many priests, they divided them into 24 sections, and they served in parts because they couldn't all be in there at the same time serving. And so there were 24, and there were leaders of those 24 sections. In fact, I think it's Isaiah, is it 25? I didn't write my reference down, where the heads of all of those 24 courses are there along with the high priest. And here you have Jesus, the high priest, 24 courses. I think the 24 elders representative of the church. Now, is it us or is it them? The version that we have is English, for the most part, right? I don't think there might be anybody here reading a non-English version. Maybe not, but we have an English version. The Bible wasn't written in English, okay? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. The version that we have, or versions that we have been translated from these other languages. The way manuscripts work is they have a group of manuscripts that they found, pieces, not all of them. There's no original manuscripts out there. They have pieces and bits. Some will contain only a couple chapters or a few verses. Others will contain a lot. When it comes to the book of Revelation, there are only about, just about 100 old manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, of the book of Revelation. And somebody may say to you, well, do you know only 23 of those actually say us in there? Okay, only 23. Well, do you know there's only 24 Greek manuscripts that have Revelation 5 at all in it? And 23 of the 24 say us. There's only one. But for some reason, and if you look at the footnotes in your Bible, it may say most texts, the most authoritative texts, the original texts say that it should be them. Or it should be. 23 of the 24 say us, say we. Now, because if it's us, if it's we, if here you have people in heaven singing about being redeemed, what's the last thing you write when you write a book? You write your book, and then you write what? The end. No, it's not the end. But then what do you write before you publish the book? After you write the end, you write all your information, and then you go back and you fill out your table of contents, and then you write what? Your prologue. You write your introduction, you know, this is how it came about, and I want to thank all the people that helped me, and your prologue, right? What does it say in the prologue of the book of Revelation, in case you're wondering who the us is? This is what John says in his prologue. It's from Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was, which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Every version says us, us in the beginning. John, writing from the end, knows who us is. I firmly believe this is representatives of the church in heaven singing about being redeemed. And it goes on, and he says, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beasts, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. It's just innumerable. That's the idea. I know you're trying to do the math. 10,000, 10,000, what's that? Like 100 million, and then you got thousands upon thousands. It's worded in such a way it means an innumerable amount, uncountable, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under earth, and such as are in the sea, and them that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Please note, when you look at worship in heaven, it's centralized on Jesus Christ. They're not singing about me and what I've done or what a strong believer I am or how I'm never going to let you go or I'm going to be following you forever. Worship in heaven is very central on Jesus Christ. It includes his death. It includes salvation from sin. It talks about redemption. It talks about blood. All the things that people are uncomfortable about, and they say you shouldn't talk about that anymore. And it involves the voluntary submission of those who are doing the worship. It says we're going to get crowns, right? What are we going to do with those crowns? Cast them down in front of him? Why would you say that? Who casts crowns down in front of him in heaven? Actually, it's the only place it says it is for the 24 elders. So if you sing about casting crowns, then you already agree that you're part of the 24 elders' representative. Anyway, I know, look, I understand. You can believe in the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pan-trib, pro-trib, whatever trib you are, no trib, I don't care. But I do know this. When we see him, whenever that is, we will fall down at his feet. It says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The thing is, there are some who will confess it joyfully because they have been redeemed. And then there are some who will confess it painfully, having rejected him. You still have a choice to make. We all have a choice to make. Before we die, will we serve him now and spend eternity with him, or will we reject him now and spend eternity apart from him? If you have not been introduced to the one who died for you, he is the one who is going to set everything right. He will eventually take care of all the issues in the world, the sin issue and the death issue and the bad ruler issue and the high prices issue and the war issue and the global warming issue or global cooling, whichever it may be. But he will take care of the sin issue in your life right now. And the hope issue, if you're missing hope, and the forgiveness issue, those can be dealt with now. If you have not surrendered your life to him, I would encourage you, come see me afterwards. I would love the chance to pray with you and talk to you about the one who died for me. Let's pray. Father, we look at this and we see all of this going on, and it's beyond our capability to imagine in some cases, Lord. Father, we do know that there is a day coming when things will be made right. We long for that day, Lord, when there's no more death, there's no more separation, there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more goodbyes. Would we pray that that day would be soon? Lord, may you come for us quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.